In Isaiah 9, there is a familiar verse that we're used to at Christmas. And it says this, "The people who walk in the darkness have seen a great light." It was describing the time when Jesus would come, and that was going to be the climate, the spiritual climate of his day. And that it would be people walking in darkness. The darkness. We have a tendency to think of that as depravity, that was describing depravity, and that's true. But what I want you to see here this morning is it actually also was describing a particular kind of depravity. At the time of his coming to Israel here, it's called darkness. And the symbol of that darkness was that Israel had existed for 400 years without a prophet. God had sent no prophets. If you do the study of Israel's history, you would see that that was an amazing time of emptiness. And that was rare. God had always sent prophets to communicate His Word to Israel. And these 400 years of silence were clearly a statement by the Lord, not only against Israel, but I believe allowing for this time of darkness to take place, that the light might be seen and that it might be glorious and great. The silence then was deafening. You had many priests, but no prophets. Israel's history was a history of many, many prophets, many false prophets. You remember Jeremiah's statements all throughout his book? We heard it just this morning there in Jeremiah 23. But there were also true ones, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and many more. You get into the church age and it's the same thing. You read in Jude and 2 Peter and 1 John, and what do we find there in the church? False prophets. But there's always the presence of the true ones. And what you see is the Lord has polarizing things to say to both groups. To the faithful preachers of God's Word, you get passages like 1 Timothy 5:17 and 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." He says, "Brethren, appreciate those who diligently labor among you, the ones who give you instruction." And so on the one hand, he says, take the true prophets, take the ones that are true, the true ones that are giving you the Word of God, and make sure that you encourage them. Make sure that there's honor there. Why? Because they're great people? No, because they're doing a noble work. And that the work to give us the Word of God, the true Word of God, to be true people, to give us a true Word. And then you see the opposite with the false prophets. And you have them there in the church, and he said that we basically are to name them, we're to confront them, we are to warn them, we are to identify them, and we're to guard against them. In Romans 16, 17, he says, "Keep your eye on them." In other words, know who they are. Literally, that phrase, "keep your eye on them," is put a boundary around them. In your mind, put a boundary around them. Then he says this, and turn away from them. Run away. Turn away. Don't go into their circle. Tell them to leave your church. Let them know that they are condemned by our Lord. You see these polarizing statements. Now you get to the time where Jesus comes on the scene and that darkness is there. And finally two prophets come. John and Jesus, and they come to this time of darkness, and what else do you have there? Not only the true ones, but you have the false ones. Who are they? The Pharisees. And what we see all throughout Israel's history and then into the history of the church is this: praise for the true servants of the word and condemnation for the false ones. There's no in between. It's like what my mentor used to say, always say, you do not pet a wolf. There's no coddling for the wolf. There's no casual conversations where you kind of say, hey, let's talk about each other's views. You mark them out and you let them know of their condemnation. What makes it a time of darkness then is the presence of these false prophets. It's a time of darkness because of the Pharisees, false spiritual leaders, spiritual hypocrites, we're calling them. And I suppose the reason why I went with the description of spiritual hypocrites rather than false spiritual leaders is because the leaders have disciples. And they're also spiritual hypocrites. So you have spiritual hypocrisy being bred everywhere. They are teachers who claim to know God but are false. They lead people away from God. And you put Matthew 9 and Matthew 23 together and you get the picture. Jesus comes to a people who have been fed all their lives. They have been fed spiritual food, or quote, spiritual food. They've heard many sermons. They've been to the synagogue to hear all kinds of teaching by the rabbis and from the Pharisees. And yet in Matthew 9, he says, I come to a people who are starving. How does that work? You're fed all your life and yet you're starving. Why? Because the Pharisees are not feeding them true spiritual food. What are they doing? Rather than feeding them, they're eating them. They're the delicacy. They're the meal. And so Jesus gives his last sermon, and it's a series of seven condemnations in Matthew 23, here in verses 13 through 36. So if you're not there, open your Bibles to Matthew 23, and our study is going to be this section. Yes, this section. Almost the whole entire section we're going to cover today. And I believe we need to do this because there are a string of statements here that we need to let stand out here. Now, before we get back into our text, it's important to stop and make sure that we learned the lesson from our Lord. Now, Jesus is the Lord of love. He is the Lamb of God. We have to allow Him to be who He is. We cannot not see that about Him. And if the Lamb of God, the Lord of love, takes the time to call out and condemn the false spiritual leaders of His day, if you are talking about the one who you cannot get more loving than Him, you cannot be more of the statement of love than Jesus is, and if He is going to take the time to call out these false spiritual leaders of His day and condemn them, what's our lesson? At the very least, let me just say that it's a lesson on discernment, okay? At the very least, He wants us to discern. He wants us to be able to make a distinction between false and true. But I say the very least. There are times where you have to call out. You have to draw the line in the sand. You have to make the statement. It's a lesson on paying attention to the lines of Scripture, calling a spade, right? Give honor to the true spiritual leaders in our Lord's church and call out the ones that are false. Warn the church to stay away and avoid them. So there's our lesson in our challenge. Now let's get into this context of where we're at in the life of Christ. You remember the last week of His earthly life before the cross. It's Tuesday. The cross comes Friday. There's been a progression of friction in Israel, especially with the spiritual leaders. The Pharisees last week, they told everyone, hey, report to us if Jesus comes here. You need to report Him to us. And you know, that sounds so weighty and mighty and everything. You report Him to us. And you know what I love about it? They don't need to, do they? He comes riding in on a donkey, and then He goes right into their temple. Is there something you guys have to say? Right? And He comes riding in on that donkey on the Sunday. And the people shout praises to Him, basically calling Him the Messiah. And then the next day, Monday, He goes into the temple, Jesus does, and He clears it out. Take your dirty business away from this holy place. And He makes a statement against the spiritual leaders, and of course, that made them mad. So you could say, that if you want to kind of see the progression here, on Sunday they're frustrated, Monday they're mad. Next, Jesus comes back to that very temple and teaches the people, and the spiritual leaders didn't like that, and so they question Him publicly. Where's your authority, they say? Jesus gives them then three parables of judgment, and it was very clear that it was aimed against them. They got His message. But if you think that made them mad, Jesus wasn't done. And they go from frustrated to mad to angry. They're getting to that point. So they gather and they come back at Him with three waves of questions designed to trap Him, and He shuts them down each time, and they have to be enraged then at this point. So they went all the way from frustration now to rage. And then Jesus turns the tables and asks them a question about the identity of the Messiah, and they couldn't answer, and it says they couldn't answer again. In other words, they're done for good at interacting with Jesus at that level. And at this point, they have to be boiling. They want to kill Him, but they can't get a hold of Him. So now Jesus launches into seven condemnations against them. Now, how do you think they're going to be at the end of this deal? Yeah, no wonder they go into full-on active progressive mode. Speed up the timetable here. We got to eliminate Him. He's got to be, we're all done with Him, right? At the end of the public, and His disciples will know exactly what Jesus thinks of these spiritual leaders of Israel. Now, I want you to see this, that what Jesus does here isn't just a warning. Now, the warning shot was verses 1 through 12, where He actually tells the crowd and He tells the disciples, hey, you guys need to be warned about them. And you remember, all of these people are in the crowd. They're all there before Him. And so He says, they're the Pharisees. We're talking probably about 150, 160 of them that are there. See those guys over there? I need to warn you over here about them over there. But you get to this next section, and it is pointed, and these aren't warning shots anymore. They are missiles aimed to hit. They're condemnations, curses, guarantees of what will happen, sovereign declared judgments. So let's work through these seven condemnations. The first two are review, and you remember we're talking about the spiritual hypocrite. We're talking about the person who says he knows God, he confesses God, maybe even confesses Jesus, but he's false, he's a fake. He's a pretender, a deceiver. He's religious, but he's false. So how do you identify false spiritual leaders? Seven condemnations for that kind of person. Number one, He is condemned for blocking the door. They keep people out of the kingdom. Look at verse 13 again. Woe, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. Now, you remember the woes here are the statements of condemnation. They're more of a guttural type of woe, you know, in the Greek. But he says, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now, remember the picture. Many people in Israel are trying to get into the Lord's kingdom. We've seen that. I mean, take a look at what took place during John the Baptist's days, right? I mean, they were coming in droves. And even this very, just a few days ago, all the hosannas and the palm branches that were thrown down, I mean, they want into the kingdom. But the picture is, though they want into the kingdom, there's a group of people waiting for them at the gate. Who are they? The Pharisees. They're standing at the entrance of the gate that would let them into the kingdom of God, that would let them into heaven, and they're not letting them in. And you remember we showed you how they did that last time. You can see the illustration of this with John the Baptist, where he came baptizing, and you remember he came calling for repentance to be prepared for the kingdom, and here they were, and it says they came. These Pharisees came. And you remember that John let them have it, didn't he? He called them vipers and so forth. Who told you guys to come? He basically said. Why? Because he knew why they were there. They were there trying to block people from the kingdom. In fact, they would even let themselves get baptized in order to do that. They're trying to block them from the very waters of baptism. That's what false spiritual leaders look like. They infiltrate, and they infiltrate religiously, and they infiltrate with language and with garment and with flowery talk and with creed. They infiltrate. And Jesus says, you're condemned because of it, because you're not letting people into the kingdom. Now, how is it that How so? Well, that's the next point. Point number two. When he tells them that you're condemned for breeding their damnation. Their meaning the followers. In verse 15, spiritual hypocrites are condemned because they take their own damnation and disciple others into it. Look at it. They make converts. You travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And so the picture is this. You have people sensing that they need more in their life. They need spiritual change. They're failing in life. They're in trouble with God. And so they come to the religious leader for answers. For a guide into heaven. Isn't that sad when you hear that? Sometimes you'll hear of people that really are wrestling and struggling, and you hear that they've gone to the cult person for answers. And you think to yourself, you're the one that's at the gate sending them away from heaven. They're not going to lead you to the Lord. They're going to lead you to something else. And when they get there, the spiritual leader redirects them from Christ to where? Into their own system. You make them a proselyte, he says. What's that mean? Well, he doesn't mean that they made them into spiritual Jews. He's not saying here, well, way to go, you're making them into Jews. That's not what he's saying. The kind of proselyte Jesus is talking about is that they make these people into Pharisees. These people have come seeking the Lord and His kingdom, and you have directed them to yourselves and said, hey, you know what you need to be? You need to become a fill-in-the-blank. And so for these people, it's more important that they become whatever it is that their religion stands for. They make them into a works-based religious person. You know, everybody else's kind of works are not the right ones. Come join our group because we have the right key to heaven, and it's this system right over here. It's doing these type of works. We have found the right kind of things to do, and we want you to do those things. And if you do those things, it's the key to heaven. You do these rules, and you follow these ways, and you hold to these sacraments, and I'm telling you, you are in. Now, you remember we told you last time that there were two types of proselytes. There was the proselyte of the gate, and that was a Gentile who basically did the basics. Just get into the gate. This was a person who started, for example, attending the synagogue. And most of the proselytes were these kinds of proselytes. And sometimes in the scripture, they're called God-fearers. Okay? That's these people, the proselytes of the gate. And then there was the proselyte of righteousness, and that was a person who was circumcised and held to all the Pharisee traditions. That's the kind that the Pharisees were breeding. And so Jesus says, you're condemned because you are expanding your own kind of religion. And it's a religion of works. Working your way to heaven. Do these things. And if you don't do these things, if you don't look this certain way, then you'll never make it. Right? But there's a third reason that they are condemned. And let's call point number three, condemned for burying under deceit. Burying under deceit. Verses 16 through 22. Now, what's that mean? Listen, they're condemned for hiding behind their deceit. In other words, they were burying the truth. The truth about them. Now, how did they do that? Well, let's, in our minds, take a trip back to Matthew 5. Remember, that was a Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus said that these people, in verses 33 to 37, he said they went around making oaths, okay? And they gave these oaths, and they made promises, but do you remember what he said there? But they didn't keep them, did they? Same thing he's saying here. At this point, basically says they were couching their lies. And they were hiding their lies with supposed truths. Now, it's not that hard to help you understand and believe that lying is bad, okay? It's wrong. You go to a passage like Proverbs 6 and you learn God hates lying lips. The phrase white lie was not given to us by God. Okay, that's our way of being able to say there are times and places where lies are okay. In other words, that there's degrees. That as long as you meant well, that the little lie, the smaller lie, was okay. It was worth it. It really, in the end, got you where you needed to go to because why? There's a bigger picture involved. That's not our Lord's standard. God hates lying lips. Psalm 15, same thing. Listen, false systems of religion where you have spiritual hypocrites will always be systems of lying. Always. Always. Covering something up. Systems of deceit. God is a God of truth. The true spiritual person is the one who is truthful, who doesn't need to hide behind something. In fact, earlier in ministry in John 8, do you remember this? When Jesus confronted the Pharisees, he said, "You are of your father," who is who? "The devil, who is the father of" what? "Lies." They're discipled in it by him. That's what hypocrisy looks like. That's what a false religious person looks like. Liars telling lies. Look at verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides." Blind guides. Romans 2. We looked at this last time. Paul says the person who calls himself a Jew but isn't one spiritually, he says, "You're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind." They believed that they were the spiritual guides to blind people. Not physically blind people, but the spiritually blind. That they were the guides. That they led people into spiritual light. But here, Jesus calls them blind guides. And you remember in Matthew 15, he told his disciples to let those blind guides alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And he says, have nothing to do with the Pharisees that way. You can't see things spiritually, he says, and yet you lead people. You call yourselves spiritual leaders. You call yourselves basically the beacons of Israel. You want a taste of their blindness? Look at verse 16. "Who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated." Now what's going on here? What's all that mean? I'll tell you what he's saying, and then we're going to break it down. Jesus is saying, you guys go around lying to people, but making it seem like you've kept the truth. Now that is what a spiritual hypocrite does. That's what false spiritual leaders do. They lie. Romans 3 says, all men are liars. We're all born liars. We're all born liars. My wife and I did not have to sit around and figure out when our children, and they're all this way, all children are this way, they're however many months, maybe they get into being a year, and you ask the question of whether they did the thing that they, you know, they're about to get in trouble, and of course they didn't do it, but they really did, and it's all over their face. We didn't have to wrestle with, hey, who do you think, where did he get this from? You think it was you or me? I'm thinking it's you, right? I mean, we didn't have to wrestle with that. We knew that it was inbred in them and that we were the same liars when we were that same age. God must save a man out of that, right? We are all born with deceit in the heart and the flesh. Remember the first instinct of Adam after sinning? Hide from God, right? And that's our natural path. Hide information from God. Hide stuff from others. Don't tell the truth about ourselves. Don't let the truth about ourselves out. As salvation, God saves a person from out of that. He makes people into truth tellers. He puts integrity inside a man, in the innermost parts. Conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit. Oh no, we're not walking perfection. Oh, there's still lying that takes place. But now the Holy Spirit convicts and we seek to be truth tellers. But these guys, these Pharisees, these religious leaders, all religious leaders of works-based religion, they're all liars. They have a system that has to appear like they're telling the truth, but they're not. They bury their lie under a thin veneer of truth. I'll give you a little task if you want to do this here. And over the past 4 or 5 years, I've taken to reading a lot of books on Mormonism. So if it ever appears like I'm picking on the Mormons, it's because I've read so much on their stuff. We happen to also live in a context of Mormonism, okay? Go and read any profitable book out there on Mormonism and of the story. One of the things about Joseph Smith is that he was noted as a storyteller, an amazing storyteller. But what usually that means is that you're a pretty good what? Liar. Really good liar. Okay? And everything in that religion stems out of that. But that's not a surprise, because all works-based religions are that. So the Pharisees, here they are. So what they would do back then is make promises to God and make promises to people, and then they would break them. They would break them in very pious ways. I mean, they would make covenants and oaths and swear to do things and to be obligated to things. And then they would break the oath with a supposed greater oath that they said was binding. In other words, it was out of their hands. I mean, they had to break their promise because of the greater oath. See? Now, if you go back and study history, you can see that all cultures had a system of accountability for lying. You ever notice that? All cultures had a way of making sure that your word was really true. And if you're going to enter into this, for example, to be a part of the king's court, oh, we need to make sure that this person is who he claims to be. And so they had these systems of being able to see if you were telling the truth. They had these tests. Why? Because they all knew man's tendency is to lie. It's to stretch the truth and cut corners, right? And that's what's behind this point. The Pharisees made systems that they could break their promises and seem righteous. Now, if you go back to Matthew 5, Jesus said about them that they make oaths, but they're false vows. And then you remember when he said this? He said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. In other words, just be honest, people. Let yes be a yes and no be a no. The Pharisees would have made great car salesmen. In other words, he says, just tell the truth. Either don't make the vow or fulfill it, but be truthful. And by the way, he wasn't telling them, stop making all your vows. What he was saying was, be truthful about them. And even though most of the vows that they made were just absolute silly, obviously they were trying to accomplish something else with the kind of silly vows that they were making. And what they were doing was no different than what children do today when they say, well, but I have my fingers crossed. You know, sorry. You didn't see that, but I... So I can't be held for that promise that I made, right? Doesn't count. So why do that? Well, they need to make it look like they're spiritual, right? They need to make it look like, when a person does this, you need to make it look like you care about the poor and that you're so righteous and you know, oh, so I commit this money to the poor and I make an oath that the money that I get, I shall deliver to care for this need over here. And, you know, you make sure all the people know about that commitment, about that vow, and then you find a loophole, see? A way out of the commitment. Why? Because you never intended to give that money in the first place. You made the vow so that all around might think of you as some spiritual giant. So now watch this, back to verse 16. They say, if you swear by the temple, that's nothing. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you are obligated to that oath. So they were coming back and they were saying, well, when I made that oath, actually, I just made it by the temple. I didn't make it by the gold of the temple, see. So I'm not what? Obligated. I'm not obligated to fulfill that one. What were they doing? They weren't keeping their promise. For them, it was a, these are just words. Oaths are just words. Is that a big deal to God? Yeah. It's a big deal. And guess what? It doesn't matter if it's gold or a temple or whatever, right? You're making a promise. You're making an oath. There's a binding that's there, right? Now, they should have known that. Why? Because they knew their Old Testament. Let me give you one verse as an example, and maybe two. There are many like it, though. Psalm 76:11. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Very simple. It's a very simple statement in Scripture. But you can literally find statements like that all over the Old Testament. Psalm 56:12 says all vows like that are binding. Same thing in Numbers 23. I think it's like verse 21 or 12 or something like that. So they knew God's standard. God's standard was keep your word to God, keep your word to people. If you've said it, if you've made the vow, if you've made that oath, you are obligated to keep it. And it doesn't matter whether there's gold, silver, gems, whatever. Who cares? Okay? You keep your word. And so what Jesus is doing is exposing their system. Because what they were doing is they were making it look like they were devoted to God, but it's actually a lie. Now please hear this out, beloved. All false religions have this system. All of them. They are lying to you with their religion. Notice more of their system, verse 17. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? That's so basic, isn't it? Just kind of childish even. Obviously, the temple is more important. And our Lord is making this so simple. And then verse 18, you guys found a way to cross your fingers on your word, a way to say one thing and get away with doing the opposite. Verse 18, whoever swears by the altar, oh, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, oh, now you're obligated, right? He keeps telling them they're blind. He says you can't see spiritually. Your lies blind you. The altar makes that offering what it is. What are they trying to do then? They're trying to hide from having to keep their word. They're trying to look awesome in people's eyes, but actually get away from having to keep their word. Kind of sounds like politicians lately, doesn't it? That's what it reminded me of when I was thinking about this. But that's what false spiritual leaders look like too. So now Jesus brings the sense. Verse 20. Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying it doesn't matter what you swear by. God's over it all. He's saying it's impossible to swear by something and not get God involved. He's involved in it. It goes back to him. What's that mean? Keep your word. Tell the truth. They couldn't do that. And so they had to invent things, right? To be able to say, I'm okay here, but if I were to do this deal here, it would be way worse. See? If you're going to make an oath, it's always before God, so keep your word. So they developed a system to bury the truth under their deceit. The fourth reason Jesus condemns them, number four, they're condemned for burdening by details. You could call this making a mountain out of a molehill. It's the reversing principle. They reverse everything. You make a big deal out of small things, and you make a small deal out of really big things. Now, before you think to yourself, oh, yeah, they do that, don't they? Them, they, out there, those people. Before you do that, let me challenge you. You might see yourself in this point, okay? This is where tiny rules become huge constitutional declarations, okay? Great laws then become no big deal. And so what they did is they burdened the people with minutiae, with the small, little details of the law, where they would take something of the law and then just expand it so that the people felt like they had to find a way to honor that little rule that was just made about this law here, and it became just unbelievably burdening. But listen, the reason that they did this, mark this down, was as a diversion. They did this as a diversion. And I tell you what, all tiny little rules that go beyond really the law are just that, diversions of the real issue. They divert your attention from the fact that they don't do what they're supposed to do. They were legalists. So they got people all spun up over little details of the law. Verse 22, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And there it is again. He keeps saying this over and over. He says, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Now stop there for a moment. What's going on? Well, we're talking about tithing here. But notice what they're tithing. Mint, dill, cumin. What's this? Well, they were seeds. And they were seeds used to flavor food, right? They were spices. They were small seed spices for food, and they were tithing those. What's that mean? Let's see if I can give you a quick context. You go back to two passages, really, that will help you understand this. Leviticus chapter 20. I'll give them to you. We're not really going to turn there, and I'm not even going to quote them, but just I want you to have them. Leviticus 27, verses 30 to 33, and Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 to 29. That's where they get their thinking about these little seeds come from. Now, the idea of the tithe was that you would give one-tenth of your crop. And the reason you gave one-tenth of your crop was to care for the priests, right? The priests had no possession or ability to farm and grow stuff for food, and so the tithe was the Lord's way of providing food for the priests to be able to eat and live. I mean, they're doing this great service to and for you. And so you, out of an obedient, not only an obedience to the Lord, but out of a grateful heart, taking care of them, right? Tithing of seed, though, this is very important, was to be for grain, wine, and oil. Why? Because with that, the priests, what would they be able to do with it? They would be able to make bread, and they would be able to make drink. Those are basic staples. And then, of course, the meat that was brought as offering would be used also to feed them. Now, that Leviticus 27 passage talked about tithing seed. But watch this. The Lord didn't mean every single kind of seed out there, but they took it to mean tithing every little thing. So they tithed little seeds, like mint, dill, and cumin. The idea then of the tithe was this: as the Lord blessed you, then you turned around and blessed others. And you offered it to the Lord as a thanksgiving for what He has blessed you with. So why were they tithing those little seeds? I mean, just imagine the picture, right? Here you go, priests. Here are your seeds, little seeds, dint, cumin, and, you know, dill. And I don't imagine they would be really thrilled to see that. I mean, oh, okay, great. You've even given us these tiny little seeds. Why'd they do this? I'll tell you why, because it made them feel like they were holy, didn't they? We are so committed to tithing that we even tithe the smallest seeds that are out there. I mean, who can say that but us Pharisees, see? I mean, we are way up here, so much higher than the lesser people. And what Jesus says is, you guys are into the details, you're into the minutia of it all, and you love trivia, and you love being able to justify yourselves legally that way. You make yourselves feel so good about yourselves. These people are literalists in the worst way. God says, tithe your seed, and they say, we pick the smallest of seeds, and we tithe those too. Do you see how spiritual we are? These guys are good at counting seeds, but they're bad at what? What does he say? The weightier provisions of the law. And they made sure all their I's were dotted and their T's were crossed when it came to seeds. But look at the weightier provisions of the law. What are those? End of verse 23. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. So where did that list come from? Micah 6:8. Write that down. You remember what that verse said? You probably do. There's even a song about, you know, that we sing to this. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Those three things are what he's talking about here. And the humble walk is the walk of faith. To walk with God in faith. Jesus says, you're so consumed with all this kind of tithing and all the details of tithing your seeds, you leave out justice, mercy, and walking humbly by faith. No interest in real justice. These people were so unfair about things. They rigged the court system. And if you doubt that, just pay attention. Coming up soon where the Lord Jesus is going to be there in the court system, and they're going to just make up all sorts of stuff. They had no interest in mercy. They piled up all sorts of rules and all sorts of things, traditions that people couldn't keep, and they used and abused people. There's no interest in humbly walking by faith. Instead, they walked by sight. They were into this earth. They were into the things that they could see and touch. They lived for this earth. They walked by their works, their own system of righteousness, their own rules. You know what marks religious leaders, false spiritual people, the spiritual hypocrites? This ungodly attention to details, the minutiae of it all, small things, dress codes, and observing days, and reciting memorized prayers, and putting holy water on your head, and beads, and tithing 10%. Jesus says, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Now, when Jesus says that, he isn't saying, I have no problem with you tithing dill and mint and cumin. He's not saying that. He's not condoning their type of tithing. What he's saying is, I recognize that the idea of tithing is from God. You should keep doing that. But don't neglect love. Don't neglect walking by faith. Don't neglect justice. By the way, tithing was a way of caring for the needs of the servants. Our taxes are kind of similar to that, aren't they? We pay taxes to pay for the services that we get in our country. And we might struggle with some of those, but that's the idea behind it. The tithe was tied into Israel being God's nation. So here you had Israel, God's nation, God's people. Jesus was saying, keep paying your normal, regular tithes. Why? Because it takes care of the country here. In my people that are my servants. By the way, there is no verse in the New Testament at all that says that we here in the church are to pay a tithe. Not one. Romans 13, it says, pay your taxes, but there's no verse on paying a tithe. He said, well, maybe that was the word that replaced tithe was taxes. No, they're two different words. They have no problem with those two words. The reason why the church is not called to tithe is because it was tied into Israel as a nation. The focus of God's people now is the church, so there's no tithe. And that's why 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the Lord just says, when you give, give from the heart. Just give cheerfully, right? Just give. There's no set amount, there's no tithe, but during Jesus' day, there was a tithe, and he makes a deal here about the tithe because Israel was still God's people as a constituted nation, okay? That was soon to change, but that's the way it is at this point. You know, we're so prone to the little details and wanting to be people of small little things. Truth be told, we actually would like it if we could just say, just give me a percentage so I know what my holiness is, right? Oh, 9%? Great, I can do 9. I'll find a way to do 9 because then I can be the holy person I'm supposed to be. I'm a 9% holy person, right? But the Lord says, no, actually, just give from your heart. And what we learn is that false religions always have systems of small details that divert us away from the real stuff that God wants us to be about. I mean, you can look at the history of the church and see how much of it was devoted to small things. Indulgences, veils, vestments, robes, incense, genealogies, the holy wars, candles, relics, and so forth. So concerned about the rituals and the ceremonies. But what about the heart? What about justice, mercy, and walking, you know, by faith in God, right? So verse 24, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You say, what is that? Does that sound strange? See if I can give a little bit of help here. These are two living creatures that were considered unclean. But what he did, I love what our Lord does here. He takes the smallest and the largest. The gnat was the smallest on the list and the camel the largest. The word strain here is where we get our English word dilute from. It means to filter out. They were so concerned about filtering out a gnat, and gnats would kind of get into their wine and all kinds of stuff. They would figure a way to filter that out. But he says, but you swallow the largest animal, a camel. It's unclean. They're both unclean. Now, he's not telling them literally, you guys go around swallowing camels because that would be that'd be impossible. They would choke, okay? But he says, you keep out the small thing that would make you unclean. Watch this. But you guzzle down the largest thing that would make you unclean. It would be like a person who says, I don't touch alcohol. I don't do it. But then turns around and has sex with a person who is not his wife. You strain out the one, it's not nearly as big of a deal as this other one. It's a backward system. It's a reversed system. Little things are big deals, but the biggest deal, loving others and loving God, are not a big deal to them. Let me say it a different way to you. Parents, I want to offer encouragement and hope to you. Be careful that you're not making a big deal about things like, you know, I don't know, whether your kid has manners at the table or has his room as spotless as what it needs to be. I want both of those too. Trust me. But the greater concern is love for God and love for others. That's my great concern. That's what I'm after. That's what I want. These other things, whether shirts are tucked in all nice and tidy and teeth are brushed and all that kind of stuff, okay, yeah, I get it. Hygiene and all of that, that's good. But I'd take a foul-smelling mouth with a heart that just loves the Lord over any of the kids. I'm the EBA, you know, I'm not saying that. Brush your teeth. Love for God. Love for others. So Jesus condemns them for that. It's not a big deal to you. Love for God, love for others. Let me give you the next one here. Number 5. They're condemned for bleeding their disciples. Now, not Jesus' disciples. The Pharisees bleed their own followers. They take from them. They abuse them. They take advantage and use them for personal gain. John MacArthur says it this way: you make merchandise out of people. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. They're full of thieving people and indulging off of people. You bleed people who follow you. And the picture that Jesus paints here is of taking the cleaned up dish and the shiny cup and filling it with food and drink that is stolen. You take from one to feed another. You use people for what you can get out of them to feed others. There's no sacrifice from you. Because there's no love from you. You get money out of people to line your pockets and all in the name of religion. This is what bothers me so much about those false religions out there that are telling you to just send your check and you'll be blessed and whatever. All in the name of religion. The first word for robbery means to plunder. It also came to mean rape. You rape people of their belongings, of their money. Then he has the second word, self-indulgence, which means a lack of self-control. It literally means want of power. You have your outside looking good, and it's all in place, and it's all in line, but you have no power over your desires. False religion lacks power on the inside. 2 Timothy 3, holding to a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Write this down. Luke 20, verses 47 to 21, 4. This is very important. Luke 20, verses 47 to 21, 4. Those are verses that actually take place in this context that we're not going to look at. But Jesus there says, you devour widows' lives to spend on yourself. And then he turns around in chapter 21, verse 1, and says, behold, look at this widow who comes, and they catch a glimpse of a widow who at that very moment was putting in a cent, and Jesus made sure that they understood that's all that she has to live on. And she gave it all up. And his point about that illustration was this: the Pharisees' system of religion led a poor widow to do something like that. How tragic. False religion fleeces on people like that. It's more about the form than what's in the inside. That's why in verse 26, Jesus says, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." Let me give you the last two here as we close our time. Number six, they're condemned for blanketing their defilement, trying to cover it up. They try to hide their defilement, their sin, rather than dealing with it. Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Every year during the month Adar, this is in the month of March, the Jews would go around and they would clean up the gravestones, the tombs. And they would do it with what was called whitewash, okay? And the reason why they would do that was for a few reasons, but Passover was coming in April and many people would be in that area, and if you touched the grave or bones from a grave, you would be considered unclean. And so they marked them with this whitewash, and it made all the graves stand out as clean on the outside. Clean and tidied up. Now listen, the focus of this point wasn't so much on how ornate the graves looked. The focus is on how clean they looked. In other words, they made something grave appear beautiful. Jesus says, that's what you guys are. You wash the outside, but you have all this defilement in you that is undealt with. In fact, like the grave, and anyone that comes near you and touches you gets what? Gets defiled. What are they covering up there? Their rotten stench of a life with their traditions, Matthew 15, their rules and regulations that don't deal with the heart. Those things can't take away sins. And so verse 28, "Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You break God's law constantly in your hearts. So you're defiled. And everyone who touches you is defiled. But you make it look like you've got it all together. And then the last one here, number seven. He says, "You're condemned for betraying the definitive truth." The definitive truth. Verse 29, "You go around pretending you are for the great godly men of the past. And, oh, if Moses and Abraham were here today, we would throw parties. We would raise monuments. We treat them right." Watch this, verse 29. "For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous." And apparently they were raising up all sorts of structures in the name of the spiritual giants of the past. You say, what's the definitive truth that you're talking about here? Listen, that we are protectors of Abraham and Moses and David, and we believe just like they do. Now, they should. They should believe that. But listen, but they betray all of that. These guys are tied to, he says, I mean, it looks good. Those guys are tied to our guys, David and Elijah and Isaiah and Daniel. I mean, look how much respect they have for those guys. Verse 30, they say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. What an injustice done to our fathers, they say. We stand on their side. I mean, they were persecuted and killed, and so we raise a monument. And we do that today, don't we? We make days of remembrance and moments of silence for all the slain that have served in our country, and then we turn around and complain in some way that it kind of undoes all that they did. Watch this, verse 31. Jesus says, consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Say, how can Jesus say that? Jesus says, actually, you're the sons of the people that killed all those prophets you make monuments for. How? Here's how. What are they doing that very day? They're plotting to do what? To kill Jesus. So you're their son. Look, I mean, Jesus has come and he's clearly the greatest prophet you've ever seen. You want to kill him? So how are you any different than them? You're not. That's the point. And so Jesus says in verse 32, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. In other words, go ahead and do just what your fathers did to the prophets. Get it done, because I know that's what you want to do. And like Judas, it's like he's telling them, get it done, do it quickly, right? Jesus says, I know what you're planning and I will let you do it. Go ahead and kill me. But watch this. Here's the catch, verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Do it, but you'll end up in hell. Eternal fire, judgment forever. All right, let's bring this to a conclusion here. What can we say about this? Real simple here. We just need to make sure we're the opposite of this, right? Let's make sure that we're the opposite of those guys. Instead of blocking heaven, what should we do? Let's lead people there. Lead people to Christ. Instead of breeding damnation by breeding false disciples, let's breed true disciples of Christ. Instead of burying the truth, let's point people to it. Lead people to it. Instead of burdening people with details that are of no real use, let's serve them. Let's not use them. Instead of bleeding others, give them what they need. Instead of blanketing your sin, live a pure life for others. And instead of betraying what's really true about you, admit your sin. Be humble and point to Christ as your only righteousness. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we have looked at this passage, and Father, it's challenged our hearts. And I do think of what the Lord Jesus said, that they didn't care about the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy, and walking humbly with you, Lord, by faith. And I pray we would be marked by those things. Father, spiritual hypocrisy is so real, and I pray if there are any marks of that in our own lives, help us to see what they are, to admit and repent of them. And Lord, also, if there are any here that recognize that they don't belong to you, would you please convict them and lead them to the cross, that they might place faith in Christ, and that you might make them new, even today. I pray you would do this work for your glory, for your pleasure. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.